This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We'll begin on page 998 in the Bibles that are in your rows if you'd like to follow along as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Excuse me. Good morning, New City. Well, that was not a good reading. All right, good morning, New City. All right, that's better. My name is Ryan Zhang, one of the pastors here in New City. Folks, other than the first few months when I first came to this country, I have never been this lost in my life. So for nine years, I've preached close to 100 sermons here in New City, and every single one of them has been assigned to me by Pastor Josh. So Josh would lay out the sermon series years ahead of time, and all we needed to do is open up the document, find our passage, and write the sermon. Simple. Life is good. All that ended this month when we were between series right now, and Josh told me I could preach on whatever I want. And I didn't know what to do with my life. No, should I preach from the Psalms? Should I talk about the end of the world? Should I tell you about my mom? I was lost. I couldn't sleep. And so I did what I do best when I am lost. I cheat. So the passage before you this morning is not something that I came up with, even though it's a beautiful passage. I wish I could come up with that, but no, it was assigned to me during the summer's men's Bible study in Titus. And so because I taught it once already, I thought I would just give you the director's cut version. And if you see some man falling asleep this morning, that's because they've heard this before, probably. All right, well, just a little background about Paul's letter to his young Jedi, Titus. Paul left Titus at Crete, which is a small island off the coast of Turkey and Greece, and he assigned Titus to help the early Christians there to build up their church and teach them sound doctrines. And this letter makes Paul sound like a racist. Well, why does Paul sound like a racist? Well, you know, first chapter, Paul writes, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's a bit harsh. It's like saying Americans are dumb or Chinese people are nerdy, you know. That can't be true for everybody, right? But then Paul also turns against the Jewish people. He calls them insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now Paul is lighting everyone up, and it sounds very racist. But Paul is actually critiquing two different worldviews. Right? The first worldview is the irreligious type, like the Cretans. There was the common Greek philosophy or a system that they believe in. It's a worldview that their goal of life is to have a good time. You know, physical pleasures and happy living. So it's called Epicurean. You've heard of that before. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then on the other side, there's the religious worldview, represented by the Jewish community, especially those of the circumcision party. Get circumcised. Now follow God's laws. Devote yourself to Jewish myths and commands that will make you right with God. And Paul is not happy with either options. Don't be like the irreligious people who have no control over their passions and desires. But at the same time, don't be like the religious people who are self-righteous, rule followers. So he's teaching Titus to preach a third way. Live a righteous, self-controlled, godly life, but do it with the right motivation. How would that make the Christians different. Well, what makes you different from your neighbors and your coworkers? So years ago, I had my first job in a law firm in D.C., and I worked with some really mean and cutthroat people. But there's one guy who was exceptionally kind. He was just patient and humble, and I thought, you know, is he a Christian? So I spied on his Facebook page, and I found out that he was actually a big fan of Christopher Hitchens. If you don't know who that is, Christopher Hitchens was a very vocal public atheist who went around debating Christians in the world. And my mind was blown. Now, how can a hardcore atheist like Shane be so nice and humble in a law firm? It did not compute. So newsflash to you. Christians do not corner the market for being nice and humble. You probably know some mean and prideful Christians. You're looking at one of them. What makes Christians different? That's what our little passage teaches us. Christians are a people who have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Christians are a people who have a beginning, a middle, and an end. So first, we are people with a beginning. What kind of beginning? Now, do you happen to notice, if you're looking at your Bible, that this whole passage, four verses, is actually one long sentence. Now, Paul likes to write in long run-on sentences. But Paul wasn't just saying one random thing after another. There's a structure and direction to his logic. There's a main subject and verb in the sentence, and that main subject and main verb are the govern all the other subordinate clauses that come after that. So for those of you who are curious what that looks like in Greek, this is the sentence diagram, and it's small, but you know, I guess you can see there's a first line, that's the main subject and main verb at the top, and out of this main clause comes all the other center clauses. The main clause at the top is the detonator that starts all the chain reactions. It's the foundation that everything is built on. So what does this main subject and verb say? It's this. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. What did this verse achieve? The next subordinate clause gives us the answer, bringing salvation for all people. So Paul is thinking very specifically that the grace of God is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know this because later on Paul says, Christ who gave himself for us. Now, Jesus is God from heaven, became a man, lived a righteous life, and died on the cross as a sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. The wrath and judgment that belongs to us fell on Jesus. The holiness and righteousness that belongs to Jesus was poured out on us. He rose from the dead after 3 days and later triumphed over death himself. And he sent the Holy Spirit to bring the salvation to us by giving us faith in him. So his sacrifice in our place, his resurrection from the dead, the Holy Spirit's work to turn us to him, it's all part of God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared. Now notice all this is God's work alone. Right? God came, God died, God rose from the dead, God gave us faith. We did nothing to make this happen. That's why it's called grace. We in all of our stupidity and sinfulness only deserve God's wrath and judgment, but God gave us grace instead. That's our beginning, for the grace of God has appeared. Does that mean only Christians can be nice and humble and loving? Of course not. But it's God's grace that kicks off our journey to him and gives us a direction. It's God's grace that helps us see that we're not just being nice or humble or loving for the sake of being nice and humble and loving. But there's a foundation and direction to our way of living. But God's grace is like the Big Bang theory in creation, in science. It's the beginning of the chain reaction. None of this world would exist if the Big Bang theory didn't happen. And Jesus is the Big Bang theory of God's new creation. Now, Paul calls Jesus' resurrection as the first fruit of the new creation. The Holy Spirit now gives us life, just as he did for Adam in the first creation. We are part of something new because the grace of God has appeared. You know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of the Wizard of Oz. Remember the beginning story? Dorothy was this little girl, this teenage girl, who was lost, not sure what to do with her dog. She's stuck, she's bored. She wants to go somewhere beautiful. We're all Dorothy's. Clueless, helpless, longing for a beautiful adventure. Until one day a tornado swept her up and brought her to Oz, and she finds color and beauty. We've all been swept up by a tornado. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right before Jesus said the famous John 3:16, he said this kind of cryptic statement. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Now, is Jesus simply talking about the wind? Of course not. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, who gives us a new birth. And in Greek, spirit and wind is the same word in that sentence, in that passage there. And just like a tornado, the Holy Spirit has come and swept you off your feet and carried you to a new place. He's transformed you into a new people. You have a new identity with a new way of living. We're all Dorothy's. We're not in Kansas anymore. So before we move on, let me just say one more thing about our beginning. This means we all began in the same place. Now, you may be someone who is twice divorced because you cheated on your previous two spouses. You may be someone who lied for a living. Maybe you never stole a dime in your life. Doesn't matter. None of this has any bearing on what God has done for you, on God's grace. His grace is not dependent on your actions. It's freely given to us all. It comes to you and sweeps you off like everyone else. When God's grace has appeared, no matter who you are and what you have done, we all have a new beginning. As the saying goes, God's grace meets us where we are. So if you feel you failed, and you've sinned and need a Savior, God's grace meets you where you are. But at the same time, God's grace did not leave us where we are. That's the middle part of our story, being Christians. God's grace meets us where we are, but it did not leave us where we are. So second, we are people with a middle. If you look at Paul's grammatical structure here, when the grace of God appeared, it achieved two things, right? First, bringing salvation for all people. Then second, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God not only saved us, but is training us to live. The word training is translated as discipline in some other places. It's not easy work, because the Holy Spirit is turning our lives around to live a totally different way. We're to live differently from those self-indulgent pagans. We also not just practice religion to earn God's approval. We live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives because we have already been redeemed with a new identity that we have to live out. And this always reminds me of a quote from Sherlock with Benedict Cumberbatch. In one episode of the show, one of his friends died to save his life, and Sherlock was distraught. And at the end, he said, "Is saving my life, she conferred a value on it. It's a currency I do not know how to spend. In saving my life, she conferred a value on it. It's a currency I do not know how to spend." But God has died for you, to save you. In doing so, he conferred a value on you, the value of the life of the Son of God. Your life is no longer your own to squander. That's why Paul takes so much pain to spout out how we should live. You know, just a little bit before this passage, Paul spelled out for Titus what godly living looks like for older men, for older women, for young men and young women, for servants. You know, many of Paul's letters articulated how husbands and wives should treat one another, how to parent your children, how to treat your masters or your servants. Paul calls this good work because it's the one way we show the world what our transformation has been like. We are people that should be known for self-control, righteousness, and godliness. So one simple thing to practice is just to reflect at the end of the day how you're doing with these three words. How did I do with self-control? Was there anything today that I lost control on? Anything I need to moderation on? Whether it's your temper, your drinking, your eating, maybe even your work? Upright, was there anything that I failed to be honest about? Did I wrong anybody due to a lack of integrity? Have I been fair to everybody? No, godly, have I been cultivating a relationship with God? Did I pray, spend time with God in reading and prayer? Were my actions consistent with my identity as God's redeemed? And you know what? You're going to fail in this. We're all going to fail in this, and sometimes very badly. And that's okay. Be honest with yourself and with God. If you fail, repent and seek God's forgiveness. Repentance is part of the training and discipline. It's hard work, but keep going. Now Paul writes in Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who works in you. God's Spirit is working in you. The tornado has come, and you're caught in the middle of it. And sometimes you'll feel powerless against your own sin. But you know what's the best way to catch this power? The best way to find power is to pray. Your prayer is like putting up sails in a tornado, so that the Holy Spirit can move you. Your prayer connects you with God and with all of his power to help you fight this battle. If you want to catch the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then start by praying. And just in case, we still need more instruction on how to live a self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives, Paul gives us two more participles to guide us. So again, there's the logic, the direction to Paul's logic. The first participle is renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. So in order to live a self-controlled and godly life, we must detach ourselves from ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, we're in this world, but we are not of this world. That's a healthy detachment. We're not in Kansas anymore. And the second participle, waiting for our blessed hope. We can have a healthy detachment from this present world because we're waiting for something else. We are people who have a beginning, a middle, and we have an end. We're waiting for our blessed hope, our end. What is this hope? And Paul goes on here, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus will return one day to give us eternal life, to make all things right. Our redemption will be complete. Everything will be made new. Every tear is wiped away. Every sad thing become untrue. Well, the problem is, we don't like waiting, do we? We have too many things to distract ourselves while we wait. Waiting in line at the grocery, put out our phone. Waiting to pick up our kids, fire off a few texts. Waiting at a traffic light, look at Instagram. How many of you, be honest here, how many of you have been honked at because you were looking at your phone when the light turned green? Okay, it gotta be every one of you, all right? Gotta be honest. Thank you. See? Our phone is so addictive that we forget that we're waiting for something, right? Now zoom out a little bit. How easy is it to distract ourselves when we're waiting for Jesus' return? You have soccer games, swim teams, homework, Netflix, career, ice cream. All of these are good things that give us so much happiness and fun, but we become so content just camping out here at the intersection. And we forget that we're waiting for a new world. But imagine a cancer patient who's counting down the number of her treatment options. Imagine Christians in Tehran or North Korea who could be in prison for worshiping Jesus. Imagine some of my friends in China whose children cannot get a regular education because they believe in God, or being let go by their jobs because they refuse to denounce the church. There's not much in this life that they could put their hope in. As it says in Hebrews, they're seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Waiting for them is not an option. It's their blessed hope. And if these people feel so far away, if they feel so different to you, they're not. I've been talking about us being a people with a middle, a beginning, a middle, and an end. What did I mean by a people? Did I just mean New City Presbyterian Church? Did I mean us Christians in America? Of course not. When Paul writes here that Jesus has purified for himself one people for his own possession, do you just mean Paul and his friends? Do you just mean people who look like him? Of course not. But just think about the context of this letter. We have Paul, an apostle, who was formerly a Jewish Pharisee, writing to Titus, a Greek convert who was converted in Asia Minor, and now Titus is a missionary to the Cretans. Just this letter alone breaks three different cultural barriers. When Paul writes one people, he's talking about the Jews, the Cretans, the Greeks, and all of us. Now, our brothers and sisters in China often tell me how encouraged they are to be part of God's global church, because that's the one place where they get a sense of belonging and value. They are united to Christ just like we are united to Christ. They know people are praying for them and learning from them. That's why I work for China Partnership, because that we could learn and wait and pray with them. We are one people together with them. Should we be content to isolate ourselves within our little middle-class American church? Look up and see the vastness of God's kingdom. I know all this is beautiful and comfortable, and we should constantly thank God for this church building. But the kingdom of God is much bigger than this. You're much closer to your neighbors and sisters in China. You're much closer to the Iranians in Barry and Amy's church in London than to your unbelieving neighbors in Hyde Park or Oakley or Norwood. And as the only minority on staff here at this church, I have very little influence on the demographic makeup of this church. What I can do is I could be the annoying little driver in the car behind you. I'm going to honk at you once in a while. Just a little tab to remind you to look up from your distractions and see that we are people waiting for something. I want to pop the bubble of your comfort zone. Don't get too comfortable here. If you've forgotten what waiting looks like, learn from our brothers and sisters around the world. I can recommend lots of ways to learn from the churches in China. Come to have lunch with the Shutters today after the second service. We're planning, we have plenty of food. You could even eat my share of the food. And you know how much that's how much a sacrifice that is for me. We're planning a global mission weekend in the winter. Come and hear stories from the mission field. And we're one people waiting for our King together. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And when I was in college, there was one book that I had to read over and over again in different classes, and that tells you that it's an important book. It's called Imagined Community by Benedict Anderson. And if you read this best-selling novel recently called Pachinko, there's an extended quote from Benedict Anderson there in the novel. Anderson was writing about nationalism and national identity. And he argues that all of our national identities are imagined. Because, you know, for example, you, as Americans, have never met the other 310 Americans in this country. And yet they're similar to you in your imaginations, right? You imagine that they share your values, they share your culture, maybe even dreams. They do similar things that you do. And Anderson, that what makes this kind of imagined community possible begins with the switch from cyclical time in church calendar to linear time in secular calendar. So as people switch from the liturgical calendar to a linear calendar, they become less connected to the divine and become more like objects in history. For example, in church calendar, Advent in year 400 and Advent in 2025 probably feels the same. We celebrate the same thing. It's repetitive and cyclical. But in linear time, people's lives in 400 and 2025 are vastly different. When we put ourselves in linear time, we can imagine progress, right? Simultaneous movements, nation building, national identity. And we see that in our lives. With the passage of time, we grow old, like everyone else. We fill our schedules with activities, like our neighbors. We advance our careers. But I think Benedict Anderson is wrong. No, linear time does give us the illusion of progress. But it's the cyclical nature of the church calendar that reminds us that we are actually going somewhere. Each Advent, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, Christ King Sunday remind us that we are a people with a beginning, a middle, and an end. The grace of God has appeared to give us a new beginning. He's training us to live a godly life in the middle, and he will come back to make all things new. It's not our career, it's not where we go to school, it's not how good we are with AI that move us forward toward our final restoration. It's our King who will bring us home, and that would give us a perfect ending. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this reminder in Titus that we are a people that you've redeemed, that your grace has come to catch us up, that we have a beginning in you, and now we live in the middle as you transform us to live a self-controlled, righteous, and godly life. Help us to do this good work in this world, to practice this virtue in front of others, to call us to your community. And that we pray that you would hasten your day, that you would come to return to make all things new and bring the perfect ending to us. Help us to live in this cyclical nature of our church calendar and to have a meaning and a direction as we come worship you here every Sunday. We pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.